reading comes from Luke 22, verses 1 to 38. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they said. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will greet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. After a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For greater is the one who is at the table or the one who serves. Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you ever knew me." Then Jesus asked him, "When I send you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered among with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfilment. The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Thank you, Shelley. So thus spoke Jesus on the night before he died. We're about to celebrate that on Good Friday, aren't we? The day when most people would agree this would mark the centerpiece of Christianity, the death of Jesus, right? Not quite right. The centerpiece of Christianity is not Jesus' death, but more accurately, Jesus' death on a cross. On a cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Most Christians acknowledge that Jesus had to die. They attach meaning to his death. But if he had to die, why couldn't he just be poisoned? Why couldn't he be stabbed? Why couldn't he be strangled? Why did he have to be crucified? Why did he have to suffer death on a cross? We decorate our churches with crosses, we wear them around our necks, but when you stop and think about it, isn't that a little macabre? Isn't that, well, at the best, just extremely poor taste? I mean, we do not hang hypodermic syringes around our necks or electric chairs, other instruments of execution, nooses. Have we anaesthetized ourselves to the horror of the cross? I had surgery last year, and as I was recuperating, I did some light reading. This book on crucifixion by an American author named Fleming Rutledge, who has made it her life's ambition to research the cross. And she's done an incredibly good work. Here's what she said. "Until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man." I mean, if you're going to make the centerpiece of your religion something, you don't worship a crucified being, because they are the lowest of lows. Here's me trying to summarize her work. The centerpiece of Christianity is not Jesus' death, but Jesus' death by crucifixion. This is bizarre. No other religion worships their crucified God. Crucifixion was the very worst of deaths. It was so abhorrent that the word wasn't uttered in polite society. In the Roman world, Roman citizens were not allowed to be executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved only for the lowest of slaves and criminals. It was a method of death so horrific, it was designed to strip away all dignity of the person, shame them completely in the most humiliating of ways imaginable. The idea was to so disfigure and torture and mock and shame that person that even the memory of them later on could not be countenanced. That's why the bodies of crucified victims were not buried in marked graves, but burnt or dumped in a common grave, so that nothing of them remained. Crucifixion signified the complete and utter erasure of their person, their life, their dignity, their memory. And so the very thought that someone's God should be crucified, and that the cross should become the centerpiece of their religion, and that Christians should worship their crucified God is bizarre, abhorrent, and totally without precedent. Yet the Apostle Paul, when he went into Corinth, he said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, why was he a sadist? No, he said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Why? How? Why the cross? In the passage we've just had read to us, Jesus himself explains it. Although not in the way that we'd expect it, but in a meal. And not just any meal, it was his last meal, his last supper. Time was now against him. Jesus' enemies are circling. And if you've got it open there, Luke 22, verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're looking for a way to get rid of him. Verse 3, Satan ominously enters Judas Iscariot. Verse 4, the temple soldiers are now brought in. There's muscle involved. Verse 5, money switches hands. Verse 6, everything is now arranged and set for Jesus' betrayal. All it takes is the right moment of opportunity, and Judas is watching. They've got someone on the inner circle. Things are drawing quickly to a climax around this meal. In verse 1, the festival of the unleavened bread, the Passover, was approaching. In verse 7, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, has now arrived. And then verse 14, now it's the hour. The whole festival approaching, day, hour. The hour came and Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And with things now zooming in, with the swirling currents of opposition getting ever tighter around Jesus, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Not just because it's his last meal with them, which would be significant, but he links that meal with his suffering. Because it's the Passover meal. I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you, not just any meal, this meal. It's the Passover meal which will make sense of Jesus' suffering. So when he says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until the Passover finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, what is he saying? Well, first of all, he's saying this meal will not be his last because his death will not mark the end of him. He is going to enter the kingdom of God. But then he uses that word fulfillment and says this meal, this Passover meal, with everything it represents, points forward to something greater, something future. Now, this is a radical spin on the Passover meal, because the whole point of the Passover meal was for Israelite families to get together and look backwards to the moment of redemption from Egypt in the time of Moses. This was when Israel, of course, first formed as a nation, when God first revealed himself to them as their Redeemer. And that's why the Jews from that time on every year celebrated the Passover meal to remember how God brought them out from slavery. And so every year, Jewish families would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together, to look back. But now Jesus uses that word fulfillment and he's saying this Passover meal, the one that he's going to celebrate with his disciples, will not be looking backwards, it will be looking forwards to something even greater. You see what he's doing? He's saying this meal is the meal that's going to make sense of what's about to happen. This meal will make sense of the cross. And so as the meal unfolds, we see that the cross will bring us four things: a new Passover. It will usher in a new covenant. It will forge a new community. And it will make Jesus a new kind of priest. Four things: a new Passover, a new covenant, a new community, and a new priest, all of which calls us to accept the cross and internalize it ourselves, and we're going to get to do that after I've finished speaking. Okay, first of all, this meal tells us that the cross brings us a new Passover. Some of our growth groups this week have decided that they will celebrate the Passover, and at that meal there will be the cup, and there will be the bread, and there will be the bitter herbs, but the centerpiece, of course, will be the lamb. Because at the first Passover, we remember when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, he would bring the terrible plague, the most terrible plague of all the 10 plagues, the plague of the death of the firstborn. And it was the blood of the lamb painted on the door frames which distinguished an Israelite house from an Egyptian house. And that blood, only that blood, that would be the only distinguishing mark, and that would cause the angel of death to pass over those houses so distinguished and spare the firstborn from within the house. Can you imagine what that was like to be there? You're there with your Israelite spouse, wife or husband. You're told to prepare the meal quickly. You take the lamb that your kids had been playing with and nurturing, and you slaughter it, and they're in tears. And you're very careful to save its blood, not to let the blood spill out on the dirt, on the sand. Your kids are upset, but you say, "Don't be afraid. Look, tonight we are going to leave this life of slavery. Tonight God is going to do something big for us, something we've never experienced before." So you hope that's true. You prepare the bread, but without yeast. There's no time for it to rise. You cook the lamb. You eat standing up with your sandals on your feet, ready to rush out the door, because it could happen at any moment. You are ready to run. You finish the meal. You look at your spouse. Should the kids try and get a few hours sleep? You try and put them down. You can't take your eyes off your firstborn son, because you know that if things aren't done right, this night his life might be taken. You say to your spouse, "Are you sure that you've done it?" "Well, I did it as I was told. I painted the door frame with the blood." "Are you sure that's enough?" "Well, it's what Moses said." But you wonder. And then, right at that moment, you begin to hear the noise. And it's a wailing. And it starts a long way off, but it's so complete and loud that you can hear it, and it's coming towards you like a wave until suddenly it stops with the Israelites and it passes over you and then continues. And you say to your kids, you wake them up, "Up, up, up, it's time to go." And up and out you go. This is a massive, massive moment. Something great, something huge, something terrible, something life-changing, history-defining has happened. And the angel of death has passed over your house, not because of the strength of your faith, not because of the unique preciousness of your child, but why? Solely because of the blood of the Passover lamb, which identified your family as belonging to God. And that is why at every Passover meal, the lamb is essential. But when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, we read the details. What have we got? We've got the cup, we've got the bread, we've got the bitter herbs. Do you know the thing that's crucially missing? It's the lamb. The centerpiece of the... Where is the lamb? Jesus is the lamb. It's in the shedding of his blood at the crucifixion which will cause the angel of death to pass over all those who are marked out by his blood, who identify as belonging to him. The cross will bring us a new and greater Passover, and it will usher in, secondly, a new covenant. In verse 20, Jesus takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now again, the words "in my blood" point to the cross, which Jesus says will bring in a new covenant. This means that there will be a new way of relating to God, and it will replace the previous way that God had set up with all the laws of Moses, the system of relating to God involving the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and the calendar. All those sacrifices could never by themselves work to take away sins once and for all. That's why the same sacrifices needed to be repeated endlessly year after year. They pointed to something beyond themselves, but they couldn't in themselves take away sin. And also they could never fully cleanse the consciences of the worshippers. Why? Because if you didn't know that you were forgiven, then the memory of sins committed would come back full force and keep playing against your conscience. Your conscience could never be cleansed. Jesus came to fix that. And the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they looked forward and they promised a new covenant, a different one, where forgiveness would be real. And forgiveness which would enable us to stand before the Lord, washed, purified, righteous before him, not because of anything we had done, but because of everything that he has done. There would be a new covenant where our consciences, the memory of our sins, would be cleansed by his Spirit. And where through that same Spirit, people would know God truly. Now, of course, for us, after living after the cross, this, we're new covenant people, this is a reality. At the Passover meal, Jesus uses the cup to teach us, I'm about to shed my blood for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. And that blood shed for you will bring a new covenant where God can come to you and live with you and you can know him. And when God can transform your heart through the gift of your Spirit and remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that longs to know him and walk in his ways. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit was poured out after the cross? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit have been poured out before? He was poured out at Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover when Jesus died. Why did it have to happen after and not before, if that's always the plan that God had had? Well, we remember the old covenant did actually enable God to dwell with his people in a way, provided they didn't come too close. So you'll remember when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness with the Lord leading them in a column of fire, you didn't want to get too close to that column of fire. It was great, but holy and awesome. And then when that column of fire would stop, the Israelites would arrange their camp and the Lord would come and dwell over the Ark of the Covenant set up in the tabernacle, which was really a system of barriers designed to protect you from getting too close. Around the tabernacle, the Levites, the priestly tribe, would camp, and then would be the rest of you, so that you were buffered from the holiness of God. How can the Lord dwell with sinners if he is a holy God and our sin is still before him? It has to take, friends, Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, giving his life as a once-for-all sacrifice to cleanse us completely, to turn away the Lord's anger, to bear the wrath. Only then can the holy God come and dwell with us in his fiery Spirit. We remember the symbol of the Holy Spirit, fire. Jesus brings it all in through the cross, a new covenant. And thirdly, this meal shows us how the cross creates a new community. All over Jerusalem at that time, families were gathering to celebrate the Passover together. That's why they were streaming into Jerusalem, as we've just reenacted. The first Passover was held in family groups, and that's why after that, families would celebrate it together. But notice that when Jesus celebrates it, who does he celebrate it with? It's not Mary, his mum. It's not his younger brothers and sisters. It's his disciples. Instead of Jesus telling his disciples, okay, it's Passover time, time now for you to go and find your families and celebrate with them. They would have been in Jerusalem. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. Why? Because through the cross, Jesus is creating a new family. And of course, the disciples' wives and kids can be part of it. They will be later on, of course. What's being illustrated here in Jesus' last meal, this special meal that Jesus takes with his disciples, it teaches us. Because what they have in common, deeper than their blood relationship with their nuclear family, is of course their blood relationship with him. His blood relationship with them, I should say. The thing that they have in common is him. He is going to be sacrificed for them. And that means that the basis that any of us have belonging to the community of Christ is completely different to any other group that you'll be part of. It's not your shared interest. It's not your performance. It's not how wealthy your parents are to send you to a particular school. It's not how smart you are. It's not how rich you are. It's not how entitled you are. It's not how religious you are. It's simply because the Lord chooses to include us by being sacrificed for us. And that means that in this community and every other Christian community, there is no one person who is more deserving than another. We are all undeserving. And the only unity that we have that matters is that Jesus Christ died for us. That, friends, is a great leveler. And that means we, of course, need to treat one another differently. And it comes out in the discussion that night. Can you believe it? That on that night, the disciples go back to their old repeated squabble about which of them is the greatest. I mean, unbelievable. Verse 24. I mean, maybe they were finally waking up to the seriousness of what was happening. Maybe it's finally beginning to sink in that Jesus is actually going to be taken from them and go. And now they're vying for pole position. Jesus says, that's worldly thinking. You're thinking like Gentile kings who lord it over their subjects. You're thinking of kickbacks that you could get from your friends that you'll be a benefactor to, handing out, you know, favours to with all your authority. Verse 26. You are not to be like that. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, that is the least, the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Well, is it not the one who's at table? The servant would normally come and wash the feet. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And Luke hasn't recorded the moment, of course, that John records that's happened that night when the disciples, to their horror and mortification, no one had arranged for a servant to wash the feet. And Jesus, who was the greatest, he's the guest of honor, he gets up and he bends down and he does the servant's job of washing each of their feet while they themselves remain sitting at the table. Luke may not have recorded it, but now he references it. And every mouth that had been boasting of their greatness over one another would have been stopped. You are not to be like that. Can you see? Jesus redefines greatness. He doesn't say you're not going to be great. He's not saying I'm not great. But he redefines greatness. In his community, greatness will be defined about, he'll define it by what he's about to do in going to the cross, meaning that greatness gets redefined, greatness now becomes who's the servant. I was just reflecting on this in my own life and trying to apply it and thinking it doesn't happen too often, but occasionally, to my shame, the thought pops into my head, you know, you've been doing this a while. Would it be better just to kick back and let someone else serve? Now, this is not a comment about me not being happy to sit under other preaching. I'm very happy to sit under other preaching. But just the whole task of serving, of leading. Wouldn't it be better just to take a back seat? You know, you've been doing it for so long. Now, that is worldly thinking. Now, there might be a good reason why there is a time for me to come and to sit back, right? You can come and tell me that. But that sense of, you know, just entitlement. No, greatness is defined by the one who serves. You've got to just serve for service's sake. You've got to serve for Jesus' sake. I mean, if anyone was entitled, it was him. He didn't claim it. He served. He served me. Jesus redefines greatness. Finally, at this meal, the cross makes Jesus a new priest, a new type of priest. We've already alluded to this, but it comes out in verse 31. when Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." What does that mean? Satan has asked God to sift the disciples, to sort them out, to sort the ones with real faith from the ones who have fake faith. They're just all pretense, like he did with Job. You know, it's all right, you know, him being so wonderful, isn't it, Lord? But that's only because of all the handouts you're giving him. Pull those back. We'll see how real his faith is. Satan has asked to put the disciples through a terrible, terrible, grueling trial to see whether their faith will be fake, as he thinks it is, or true. Now, of course, we know that Judas's faith was fake. But that was not true for the others. Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, Judas hadn't, because remember, verse 2, he's looking for the moment to hand Jesus over. But Satan thinks that if he turns up the heat, the disciples will buckle. Now, of course, they do, don't they? How are they different to Judas? The disciples, the other 11, it will be a failure of nerve, but rather than a heart denial of Jesus, they will come back. Jesus says, "When you come back, strengthen your brothers." So Satan has asked to do this. What do the disciples need at such a time? Who do we need at such a time? We need someone who will intercede for us on our behalf when we are our worst. We need a friend who has connections in high places, who is able to enter on our behalf, who will speak on our behalf. We need a priest with clout. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Your nerve will, but your faith won't, because you'll turn back. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. That little exchange shines a light on the fact that through the cross, Jesus becomes the priest that we need. Now, what light is shone on this? Look at verse 37. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 53, written, as I've said, 700 years before this meal, but tells us what's happening at the cross. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53. This is the explanatory grid to make sense of it all. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When it says, Jesus says, it's written, he was numbered with the transgressions, it means yes. Yes, of course, he was executed as a common criminal, even though he wasn't one. He was numbered with them. But it's saying something more profound. It's saying that though he was innocent, he took the place of the transgressors. He takes the place of Peter, who denies him, of the disciples who run away, who lose their nerve, who fail him. He takes the place of you and me for the thousands of times we've done the same. He is our priest because he paid sin's price once and for all. He's like a priest who enters to offer the atoning sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. Jesus stands before God. He offers himself as that sacrifice. He's not just the priest. He is the sacrifice as well. He's the complete package. And it's once and for all. He atones for our sins completely at the cross. But his priesthood doesn't stop there because, of course, he lives. He came back. He lives to intercede for us. I wonder if you know that. Did you know that right now, Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand praying for you? He's praying for you in your weakness. He's praying for me in mine. That's what Isaiah says. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors on the cross. He bore the sin of many on the cross. He makes intercession for the transgressors. The cross makes Jesus a new kind of priest, the priest we need. And so this Passover meal, this Jesus' Last Supper, explains the cross for us. Where have we gone? The cross achieves for us a new Passover as Jesus, the Passover lamb, is sacrificed. The sacrifice ushers in a new covenant relationship with God. The cross forges a new community around Jesus, and the cross makes Jesus a new kind of priest. So the last thing to gain from this meal is that we hear it in Jesus' words. We need to internalize this. We have to take this, all that he did, deeply into ourselves and believe it. That's the thing about having a meal. That's the thing about eating and drinking. I mean, it's the most physical thing we can do to say we're accepting what's being offered. If I offer you a chicken leg, I could hold it out to you and you could say, "Oh, I'll accept it," and you put it in your pocket. You don't put it in your pocket, you accept it and you put it in your mouth. You eat it and you swallow it and it becomes part of you. Of his sacrifice at the cross, Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. Do this, that is, eat it, in remembrance of me." Of his blood shed, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." Now, in a moment, I'm going to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Not the Passover, but a symbolic reimagining of the Passover meal. It's Jesus' spin on the Passover, pointing not backwards to the time when Israel left Egypt, but forwards to the cross, when Jesus' body was broken for us, when his blood was poured out for us. I'm going to ask the band to come up now. After we've sung this song, as we take the bread and the wine or the juice, as we hold it, as we put it to our lips, as we taste it, as we eat it and drink, here's what Jesus tells us to do. He says, remember the cross. Remember that the center is not just my death, but my death on a cross. And remember all that's been achieved and believe in him and what he did. And give thanks. He is our new Passover. He brings in our new covenant. He forges a new community. He is and he becomes our new priest. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus took the time to explain to his disciples what was going to happen on Good Friday at the cross. And gracious God, with all the horror that that meant for him, we embrace it and we entrust ourselves to him who died for us. And we thank you. And we believe you. We believe in you. Amen. Please stand.